If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel 44, and we'll be looking at the text, reading it as we go through it tonight, and before we begin our journey, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word and your people who've come out to partake of it tonight. We pray that you would minister to our minds and hearts personally, individually, as only the Holy Spirit can do that, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. As Tim pointed out, we have two banners up here, Pray Without Ceasing and Preach the Word. We believe that this sanctuary is supposed to be a reverent place. We believe it's supposed to be a sacred place of worship, but a lot of churches don't believe that. A lot of places believe that the sanctuary is not really a sanctuary. It's to become a place that excites the worldly crowd, a place where people can come in off the streets and feel at home, a place that's entertaining and loose and can lure them in. So you have two different philosophies. What we know about that is somebody's right and somebody's wrong. They can't both be right. Either the sanctuary is supposed to be a sacred, reverent place of worship, or the other side wins. If we try to draw conclusions and applications from the scripture, if we try to draw some applications from these chapters, the philosophy that wins is, man, this is supposed to be a very sacred place. Many people view a place of worship as some almost light atmosphere. But what most people don't realize is when you think right about a place of worship, you begin to see it and sense it as somewhat of a danger zone. Jesus warned the seven churches that, I want you to know, I see what's going on here all the time. I monitor it. And back during the days of the kings, some of those kings got treating sanctuaries as their own little royal chapel. Regardless of how they lived, regardless of what they did, their sanctuary became a place where they would just duck in and partake of something that they called worship. They would do sometimes bizarre things. Sometimes they built their own places. As a result, God let the people fall. God allowed cities to fall. He destroyed certain kings. That kind of thing regarding a place of worship should never happen. It should not happen now, and we will be certain that it will not happen ever when Jesus Christ is actually back here on earth. When Christ is reigning on this earth, temple matters will be very sacred and very serious. Everything there is going to be very precise. No one is permitted to have access to the most holy place, but there will be those who are permitted to enter into that inner court area, but I'll tell you, it's going to be highly regulated. You just don't waltz in there. There are some who basically say this is all symbolic stuff. There are those that look at Ezekiel 40 to 48 and they say it's not literal, it's not real. Well, if that's true, then these last nine chapters of Ezekiel are a waste of writing, time, and space, and they don't make any sense. Frankly, I don't know how anybody can conclude this isn't real. The language is real. The predictions are real. And the details will be really realized during the millennium. And what you see when you come to this 44th chapter is when Christ reigns on earth, worship at that temple is going to be priestly regulated, it'll take on a whole new meaning. What we learn from this passage in Ezekiel is that the rules of access into this temple are much more regulated than they ever were even into the tabernacle. Those who prove themselves to be faithful will be rewarded with closest access to God. Now that's a principle that's always true. Those who are faithful will have close access to God. Those who've strayed are going to have limited accessibility. There are six millennial worship facts that are brought out in the chapter, and I want to draw them to your attention. First of all, you have the east gates going to be shut down. We read in verse 1, then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. One of the main themes of this chapter is regulated entrances and exits. And we may recall that Ezekiel had just witnessed the glory of God returning to the temple through the east gate. What an incredible moment. Ezekiel was permitted by the Spirit of God to actually see that. The glory of God coming right in through that east gate into the temple. And according to verse 1, Ezekiel was brought back to the east gate and he sees the gate shut. The reason is stated why the gate is shut, because that's the gate God entered. That's the gate Jesus Christ actually used to enter this temple complex. He's the one coming back to do this. And then verse 2, he is identified as the Jehovah Elohim of Israel. And when God enters through the east gate, that gate is going to be shut down and closed. No human is going to walk through that gate because God did. And what does that tell us? What does that teach us? Boy, it teaches us that in the millennium, there's going to be a great reverence for God. There's going to be a great reverence for his majestic holiness. There will always be a holiness gap between God's holiness and our holiness, and this will be evidenced right at this sacred place. And we should think about entrance into the worship of the Lord in this kind of dimension. When we enter the sacred places that are set apart to the Lord, we should view it as we're entering into the sacred presence of God. We're entering into his holy presence. And during the millennium, even though righteousness is reigning, the level of his righteousness will be at a very unusual level. But the fact that God closes the gate does teach us some things. Daniel Block, in his commentary on Ezekiel, said this closed gate does three things for us. First of all, it shows how sacred God is compared to any human. I mean, Christ walks through the gate in all of his glory, and you shut it down. No other human's going through that gate. That shows you how majestic God is. It shows the permanence of God's residence with Israel forever behind this closed door. Because this millennium is going to feature a lot of things specifically for Israel. And it also shows that God is the one who opens doors and God is the one who closes doors according to his timing and his will. That's something you don't want to overlook. We know that he says to churches, I can open doors no one can close. I can shut doors no one can open. He can do that with his gospel. He can open a heart so that is receptive to the gospel. He can shut a heart down so that the door will never be open. It's serious sacred business to come into the presence of God. The second fact is the prince will eat bread before the Lord. We learned in verse 3, as for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. The prince is going to be the one who's sitting inside the east gate. He's going to eat in the presence of the Lord. The prince, Nasi, has already been identified earlier in the book as King David. We know this is not the Messiah. This is not a reference to the Lord Jesus, because in chapter 45 and verse 22, this prince is going to offer a sin offering for himself and for his sons, and Christ doesn't have to do that. We know from the last verse in the book of Daniel that Daniel will be raised up to inherit a portion of geography during this particular era, but Daniel is not David, and in the millennium, David will play a key role in regard to national Israel. As I understand it, in all the predictions that made in the Old Testament, David will have a co-regent reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you see here is King David will be on the scene, right in Jerusalem, right in the temple area. He'll be allowed to eat some of the bread offerings that worshipers are bringing to the temple, and it shows you the wonderful connection that King David has to God in regard to this whole theme of worship. It also shows you the wonderful grace of God. Because David was not a perfect man. But he's a man who had a heart that was after the Lord. And when you come to this moment of time, he's honored for that. The third worship fact is that Ezekiel sees the glory of God fill the temple, verses 4 to 8. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. The Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well. See with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws, and mark well the entrance of the house with all exits of the sanctuary. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat, and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Ezekiel went back to the inner court, through the north gate, he sees the glory of the Lord filling the temple. According to verse 4, when he saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple, he again falls right down on his face. That's what the presence of God will do to someone. That's what it does. It humbles them to realize we're in the presence of God. In verse 5, God specifically says to Ezekiel, I want you to mark everything well. I want you to get your data right. I want you to pay close attention to my word. And I want you to communicate it accurately, because he says in verse 5, this is the house of the Lord. This is not the people's house. This is the house of the Lord. You know, over and over again, when you read through the New Testament, and I'm just about done, I'm in Revelation, and I'll polish her off for this year. But over and over again, when you read through the scriptures, especially the New Testament, you can't help but see God calls the church God's church. In Acts 20, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders. And he says to them, I want you to remember, you've been put in charge over God's church of this flock. In Romans 16, he calls it God's church. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, he calls it God's church. And why does he do that? Why does God do that? Because he wants us to understand, this is not just about us. This is God's place of worship. This is God's church. And God says, I'm again giving you data concerning the temple. He's saying to Ezekiel, I'm going to give you a new series of interesting laws and teachings that have to do with what's going to go on inside here. I want you to write this down, get a handle on this, because when this temple is operating and Israel is being seen as the nation of God, this is the way it's going to work. Now I ask you a question. Why would God tell Ezekiel, see this with your eyes, carefully listen to this with your ears, if he's giving him instructions that aren't real? The only logical explanation for this is these things are literal. And they are going to happen in the millennial kingdom, which is why Ezekiel took the trouble to write them down. Now in verses 6 to 9, he says, I want you to say to the rebellious house of Israel, give them six verbal messages. Number one, Israel is rebellious. You tell them that. They're rebellious. That's an interesting message, because that's how the book started. Back in chapter 2, the book opened with God saying to Ezekiel, my people, Israel, is a rebellious nation. They're stubborn and obstinate. Now, between Ezekiel chapter 2 and this scene, at the start of the millennium, as of tonight, we have a gap of 2,500 years. And God is still saying the same thing about Israel that he said in chapter 2, when he gets near the millennium. You tell them they've been rebellious. Israel is not in the millennium enjoying these blessings that I'm giving her because of her faithfulness. You tell them that she's rebellious. Any judgment that I bring on Israel has been well-deserved and well-earned. She's been a rebellious nation since the day Moses went and got her out of the land of Egypt. The reason why she's here, the reason why she's in Jerusalem, the reason why she can worship here in this temple is because of my grace. Not because of her goodness, she's rebellious. You tell them that. Secondly, tell them I've had enough of their abominations. He uses a strong word there. She hadn't just committed sin, she'd committed abominable sins. All sin is not the same in the mind of God. All sin is short of the glory of God, but all sin is not the same. I mean, those abominable sins can lead to catastrophic judgment real fast. And God says, my assessment of Israel is that you've been involved in abominable stuff, and now I've had enough of it. There's going to be no more of this that are going to be tolerated. This new relationship that we have with this nation, God, the triune God says, is going to demand holiness. Thirdly, you profane God's sanctuary by bringing the uncircumcised foreigners in. And I think that specifically has reference to what will take place in the temple during the tribulation when the temple is up, the Antichrist temple. They're going to be inundated with people who are foreigners. They do not have a relationship with the Lord, but when this temple is finally up, no longer will that be the case. There's going to be no foreigner that's going to be permitted to go to the inside of the house of the Lord. But there is a principle I'd like to draw from this. I have known of unsaved people in the worship band. In fact, someone told me they knew of someone that was actually, he was out in a bar Saturday night, but because he was skilled as a guitarist, they actually had him in a worship band on Sunday morning up in front of people. We're not far removed from that. There are churches who will put unsaved people up in front of people to do special music. We don't care if they know the Lord, as long as they can sing. That's all we care about. They're putting foreigners in places they shouldn't be. God says, I hold that against Israel. That's what she did. Fourthly, you've profaned God's sanctuary by bringing unacceptable offerings. He basically says to Israel, you didn't bring me the best, you brought me the leftovers. That's all you did. You brought me the leftovers. You didn't give me the best, and not only don't I accept it, but you've just nullified the relationship I've had with you. That's what Israel's rebellion did. Israel's rebellion led God to put a blindness on the nation, which is still operative tonight. In fact, we know he did break that covenant because he temporarily divorced her and married a new bride called the church. The fifth message that he says is, you tell them they've not kept charge of my holy things. There in verse 8, you've not kept charge of my holy things. You see, that is the responsibility of people who need to be right with God. They need to protect holy things and holy places. God's holiness needs to be defended. God's holiness needs to be protected. In fact, when Jesus was here, they had turned the temple into a den of thieves. But I see from this that our responsibility is to protect the holiness of God. If we don't, who's going to? Which brings us to the sixth message. You put foreigners in charge of my sanctuary. Look what he said. You've not kept the charge, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Not only were foreigners in a sanctuary, they were in leadership positions. Now again, I think that's going to be critical in the tribulation because that'll be a key issue. The Antichrist is going to enter the temple. Foreigners are going to go into that temple. They'll be permitted to do so. Then ultimately he'll be demanded to be worshipped as God, but you put foreigners in charge of my sanctuary. I can personally tell you of a situation where an unsaved man was put in a position of counting the offering money in a church. And the whole philosophy was, if we let unsaved people do things, maybe they'll get right with God. What is that? It's nothing but putting foreigners in charge of the things of God. God said, I'm sick of that. He says to Ezekiel, you tell him that. His fourth fact is, God will appoint Levites to take care of his temple. Notice verse 9, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. And they shall not come near to me to serve as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy, but they will bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house, of all its service, and of all that shall be done in it. The Levites are going to have a priestly role to play during this time, and it's going to be downgraded. The reason it's downgraded is they blew it. In all reality, the reason why Israel is not in a national relationship with God tonight, in part, is due to those guys, those religious leaders. They've just let them right off the path. Now, God is a gracious God, and he's made promises, so he's going to let these Levites play a secondary role, not a primary role, when he establishes this temple in Jerusalem. And there are five priestly facts brought out. No foreigner will ever be permitted to enter this temple. Verse 9, he says that. I want you to understand this point. There's not going to be a foreigner who will be permitted to enter my sanctuary. No foreigner, no non-Jew is going into this kind of service when God's program is centered for Israel in Jerusalem in this temple. You want to talk about election? There it is. Quibble with God about it. But he said, I'm telling you this. When this kingdom is operating, when my temple is up and running, meeting the measurements and specs that we've seen in the previous chapters, there's going to be chosen priests who will go in there, and no foreigner, no Gentiles going in there. Now, we know that back in the days of Moses that God originally chose the Levites to carry out those priestly ministries, and that is why he's going to let them hold an office, not because of their faithfulness, but because no foreigner is going to be permitted to serve. They're going to be able to serve kind of by default. The second fact is the Levitical priests strayed far away from God. God says those Levitical priests, they're the ones that led Israel into idolatry. They pulled them away from me. It was the religious leadership who led the people away from truth. Frankly, if you go back and read those synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was the religious leadership of Israel who led people away from truth about Jesus Christ. They pulled them away from him. Thirdly, the Levitical priest will be ministers in God's temple. But God says, I still, in pure grace, will allow them to serve. They'll be gatekeepers. They'll monitor gates, and they will be slayers of sacrifice. They'll be helpers of worshipers. But their priestly ministry is going to be downgraded. And fourthly, the Levitical priest will be punished for their iniquity. They're going to be permitted to serve the Lord as priests, but they're not going to get to be able to come near the holy things they could have come near to. They're not going to be able to serve in the most holy places. And the purpose of that in the millennium is they're going to be ashamed of what they did. They did abominable things that they should not be proud of, they should be ashamed of. And as they're serving in this secondary capacity around the temple, they'll be realizing, man, we really blew it. I think a lot of people in eternity will be like that. I mean, they're going to be there in eternity. They're going to be in heaven. They're believers. They're not faithful to the Lord. And they're going to walk around eternity and go, man, we really blew it. The fifth fact is the Levitical priests will have a priestly ministry. Even though they will be ashamed of their sin, they're also the recipient of the grace of God. Now, what does that teach us for New Testament doctrine? I'll tell you what it teaches us. We can lose rewards. You can't lose your citizenship. Once you've believed in Jesus Christ, your citizenship is solid. But you can lose rewards and you can lose responsibilities in eternity that you could have had. All of us can do that. We may choose to be faithful to God as a believer, or we may choose not to be faithful to God as a believer. It's our decision. But that decision will have eternal consequences. It did for the Levitical priest. The fifth fact is God will appoint the priest of Zadok to minister to him. Notice verse 15, we read, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. It shall be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that makes them sweat. When they go out into the outer court, to the people, they shall put off their garments in which they've been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. In any age, there will always be an award-winning remnant who will stay close to the Lord regardless of what anybody else is doing. Whether you put it in the context of Israel or put it in the context of the church. In any period of time, there will always be some who will say, I'm not going to buckle to the pressure. I'm not going to conform to the majority. I'm going to pursue the Word of God. The line of Zadok was the priestly line that did that. They first came to power when David was king, and they were very loyal to King David. And when Solomon became king, he actually promoted those sons. So Zadok was appointed chief priest during the days of Solomon, but he really had proved himself faithful under Solomon's father David. And even though the children of Israel wandered way out there, including many of the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, they remained faithful. They protected sacred worship. They protected reverent worship when everyone else was going astray. Were they perfect? No. But they were loyal, very loyal. And there are seven priestly realities that are brought out here. First of all, the sons of Zadok shall come near God to minister to him. This is a very sacred ministry that will actually minister to the person of Jesus Christ. What a privilege to have that position. Secondly, the sons of Zadok will stand before God and offer offerings. What an honor. Christ will be there, and they'll be the ones permitted to do that. Thirdly, the sons of Zadok will enter God's sanctuary. Again, they are honored because of their faithfulness in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the sons of Zadok will minister to God at his table. I mean, they will actually, as I understand it, minister and dine with the Lord. Fifthly, they will keep all of God's charges. They'll oversee everything, and they will wear priestly clothing. It's interesting to me that that is brought out in verses 17 and 18, because you're talking about, okay, you're wearing linen garments, but you also have a linen turban, and you also have undergarments that are made of linen. And I back away from that, and I say, boy, if you're going to be a serious priest for the Lord, you really have to be concerned about minute details of the word. You know, if you're going to truly serve in this capacity, you can't just think lightly of the words. You've got to actually study them, analyze them, and apply them. Right down to the clothing they're wearing. So these priests will have a meticulous focus on the Word of God, and they will be doing a wonderful work for the Lord, and they won't be out there sweating. They'll be honored for their faithfulness. There's a gradation here of the reward system. People who are saved will be rewarded or less rewarded based on their faithfulness or lack thereof. The seventh reality is the sons of Zadok will not wear priestly clothing in the outer court. You see, there's a difference between the secular and the sacred, and God's people must always remember that. There's a difference between what's secular and what's sacred. Now, I just look at that and I go, boy, it seems to me God would want a place of worship to be reverent and sacred. That'd be my take on this. Which would bring us to the sixth fact. God gives a list of things that those priests are going to do or not do. As A.C. Gabelein says, this has nothing to do with the church age. This has nothing to do with Gentiles. This is a particular legal, code that will be implemented when Jesus Christ is here, and this is only for the Jewish priests that are involved in this service. It's not for anyone else. And there are some really odd things that they're going to actually do in this regard to their ministry to the Lord. And some of these things you'll just have to wait and see, or we will have to wait and see what the Lord, how he defines it for them and the reason for that. But you'll notice in verse 20 we read, "Also they shall not shave their heads, yet they shall not let their locks grow long, they shall only trim the hair of their heads. Nor shall any of the priests drink wine when they enter the inner court. They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but shall take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between unclean and the clean. In a dispute, they shall take their stand to judge, and shall judge it according to my ordinances. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes in all of my appointed feasts, and sanctify my Sabbaths. They shall not go to the dead person to defile themselves. However, for father, for mother, for son, for daughter, for brother, or for sister who has not had a husband, they may defile themselves. After he's clean, 7 days shall elapse for him. On the day that he goes into the sanctuary, into the inner court to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord God, and it shall be with regard to an inheritance for them that I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel, I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. The first of all the first fruits of every kind, and of every contribution of every kind, from all your contributions shall be for the priest. You shall also give to the priest the first of your dough, to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died a natural death, nor has been torn to pieces." Now you get an interesting glimpse in those series of verses of some things going on in the millennium. There are 10 mandates that he spells out here. These are specifically aimed at these Jewish priests that are serving at this high level, sons of Zadok. First of all, they're not to shave their hair off their heads, but they're not to have long hair either. Now, the shaving of the hair on the head was a mourning practice, and God doesn't want any mourning there. Secondly, they're not to drink wine when they enter the inner court. They can drink it outside the inner court, but they're not to drink it on the inner court. They're not to get drunk and serve as priests. That corresponds to Leviticus chapter 10 and also 1 Corinthians 11. They're not to marry a widow or a divorced woman. They apparently are to have a pure Israeli stock during this millennial kingdom. Even in the millennium, apparently there are going to be some relationship issues. The fourth mandate is the priest may marry a virgin from the house of Israel or a widow who is a priest's widow. Now, under Mosaic law, these restrictions for a high priest, under millennial law, these restrictions are for the Zadokian priest. They have to follow this. The fifth mandate is they are to teach the people the difference between what is holy, profane, clean, and unclean. Now, that is a critical responsibility of leaders in any dispensation. Their responsibility is to teach the people. You teach them what's holy, what is profane. You teach them what's clean, what's unclean. You teach them what's reverent, what's irreverent. It falls to the leaders. The leaders have a responsibility to teach. Paul picked up on that in the New Testament and said it's the same principle. You teach the people. The sixth mandate is the priests are to act as judges in deciding various disputes. Judgments are going to be made, verse 24, on the basis of the scriptures. They will examine the word of God and make all their judgments based on that. Man, what an amazing court situation that will be when all decisions are being made based on the scriptures. The seventh mandate is the priests are to observe the law of defilement. What we learn in verses 25 to 27 is there will be people who will die during that millennial kingdom. Now, if they're living faithfully for the Lord, if they don't get out of line, they'll pretty much have a long, lengthy existence, but righteousness will be meted out quickly. And what is pointed out here is that even some of your own family members that certainly see that you're committed to the Lord, they may not have that commitment and they may die. Now, during the millennial kingdom, they are permitted, if you're a priest, to go to the funeral if it's a father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister who would not have a husband. You can go there, but then you have to come back for a 7-day cleansing period before you can serve again. The 8th mandate is the priest will be given no possession in Israel because God is their possession. They will be given a place to live. You'll see that. They'll be given a nice place to live. But they're not specifically given tribal land boundaries. They're going to have a very unique relationship with Jesus Christ. He stresses that in verse 28. The 9th mandate is the priest shall share the offerings as payment for their service. In other words, these priests are going to live off the offerings that people are bringing to the Lord. The Lord will be there. He's the one sanctioning that the priests are actually earning their living by these offerings. You know, and they'll view it as an honor, because it is an honor to be supported by people's offerings to serve the Lord. What an honor that is, and certainly it will be that way in the millennium. And finally, the priests are not to eat certain birds or beasts who died. In other words, they're not to be nourished by eating dead animals in a dead world. They're to be nourished by food that has been dedicated to the Lord. Now, Dr. H.A. Ironside said, "No word of God shall be void of power. All scripture is for our learning, and we cannot afford to neglect or pass lightly over any passage of scripture." So let me leave you with 4 concluding thoughts from this chapter for us. First of all, we must realize that we too have a relationship with God clearly due to His grace. All of grace. Israel doesn't deserve to be here. We won't deserve to be in heaven. It's all of grace. Who of us has the righteousness that would be necessary for us to enter into the presence of the Lord? Well, Paul says nobody does. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So we must realize that any relationship anybody ever has with the Lord is due to grace. Secondly, we must realize that what we do for the Lord now does have future eternal ramifications. We can earn rewards. We can lose rewards. We can be in heaven and we can be fully rewarded, or we can be partly rewarded, or we can lose them all. I mean, that is a possibility. What we do temporally does have eternal ramifications. Thirdly, God is sickened when His people are rebellious and they get involved in that which is abominable. It doesn't please the Lord, it sickens Him. And His admonition to this nation Israel, as we are here tonight for 2,500 years plus, is you need to turn to Me. I offer you this invitation. Get out of the rebellion, get out of the sin, and turn to Me. And finally, and I think this is critical to the age in which we are in, God's people need to always remember there is a difference between the sacred and the secular. I believe God's house is to be a sacred place. When we come to the Lord and we come to worship God, we must be concerned about that which is holy. Not irreverent, but that which is reverent. That clearly comes out of Ezekiel 44. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your inspired scriptures. As Dr. Ironside said, there's value in it, every passage for us, and we thank You for it. We are excited by the prospect of one day being in this area to witness some of these things. I believe we'll be able to visit this place and see it firsthand. What a privilege that will be. And we do believe that the clouds are forming for the rapture of the church, which could even happen tonight. I pray it would. But in the meantime, as we wait for that blessed event, I pray that we would be people who would be zeroed in on carefully and accurately understanding the scriptures so that we may make proper application and adjustments to our own lives. so that you'll be pleased with us. I pray we would always protect that which is sacred. We would see the difference between the sacred and the secular. We thank you for the fellowship we're going to enjoy after this service. We pray your blessing on that time. In Jesus' name, amen.